Well, folks, if you turn in Bibles to the book of Zechariah, turn to the beginning of the New Testament, and then turn back a couple of pages, you'll find Zechariah. If you have one of these blue Bibles, it's on page 951. We've been working our way through Zechariah, through the different visions that this prophet had, and seeing how they apply to us today. So we've come to chapter 3. Let's read it. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you access among these standing here. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." And if you turn away forward into the New Testament, and after Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and to Timothy and Titus, Philemon, you've got the book of Hebrews. I want to read some verses from chapter 10. Passage in Zechariah finished with a looking forward to a day coming when there would be a great sacrifice, when sin would be removed, when it would be dealt with. The writer to the Hebrews is telling the people, look, what Jesus did was that great once for all sacrifice. So it's page 1207 if you've got one of these blue Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. I wonder if you've had sort of one of those moments where your car's up for the NCT or the MOT, and you're waiting to see, is your car acceptable or not? And you're sort of waiting there. And you know a lot depends on it. You have a lot of things to do. And the man at the back says, "I'm sorry, your car's just not up to scratch." Or perhaps you're waiting at passport control as you go into a country. And you see these grim-faced so-and-so sitting behind the glass booths. And they're glaring at you. And you're walking up holding out your passport. And you're waiting. And they look at it, and they look at it, and they say, "Oh, so you're a minister then?" Well, that's what they say to me, Reverend Mark Lockridge. And I go, "Yes." And you think, what are they going to do? Are they going to allow me in or not? And there's that moment where you're waiting to see whether you're in, whether you're acceptable. And I don't know, I have had a recurring, well, not so much now, a recurring nightmare when I was younger. I used to play football all the time. And at lunchtime at school we would play football. And my trousers would often end up in a similar condition to those ones, with the backside split. And in this dream of mine, the kindly secretary of the school would offer to fix them, which was great. Except she was rather old and dottery and seemed to take forever about it. And they were never ready. I'm sitting in her office and she's fixing my turn. I eventually, in my dream, had to give up and go out and run through the school with, you just think, not acceptable, not, no, just, it's that embarrassment of everybody seeing you not prepared, not ready. It's just that sense, we hate that sense of people catching us off guard. We don't like to be mocked, we don't like to be rejected, we don't like things pointed out. Sometimes we're all too aware of our shortcomings and our failures, or the things that make us unacceptable. And there's a real power to that fear, a real power then to the guilt that can be can well up within us. And the same was true in Zechariah's day. Not just about him, but about the whole nation. In the first three visions, the chapter we read is vision number 4. There's 8 of them. And visions 1-3 are really filled with hope and promise and encouragement to a people who are discouraged, to a people who have come home from being in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Their city has been in ruins. The walls are in ruins. The temple's in ruins. And they're discouraged. And the first three visions were full of hope. But there's a problem. They know that they're a sinful, fouled up, messed up people. And the question is, how can a fouled up, messed up, sinful people enjoy hope and blessing from God? The first three visions were about hope and blessing. But how? Sort of the question that a child has whenever they've been really disobedient, and then presents are being given out and treats are being given out, and they're thinking, "Oh, I've blown it. I've blown it. I'm not going to get anything." And vision 4 in Zechariah chapter 3 God gives this to Zechariah and to the people to deal with this very question. There's five things that we want to note this morning. First of all, there's a true accusation. There's a true accusation. The scene is this. There's a heavenly courtroom that Zechariah sees in his vision. Joshua, not the Joshua of the book of the Bible earlier, who was a leader of the people. This is another man called Joshua, who's a high priest. Joshua is standing there, and Satan's standing there, and he's pointing the finger, accusing, and saying, there's all the things that this man has done. But Joshua's not just representing himself. He's there as the representative of all the people. And the accusations are being made, and the finger is being pointed. And that's what Satan does. He's an accuser. That's what his name means. That's what Satan means. It means the accuser. And we see him doing that often in the Bible. We tend to think of him as the tempter. He does. He tempts people. But he does two things. He tempts them and goes, do this, do this. Go on, do it. It'll not matter. It'll not matter. And then you do it. And then he goes, look what he did. Look. And he accuses you to God. And he accuses you to your conscience. And the accusations are made here. You notice Joshua has nothing to say. Joshua has nothing to say. These are not false accusations. Have you ever been in that situation where you're accused falsely? People are saying things about you that are completely wrong. They're not true. And that's hurtful. But there's something worse than false accusations. That's true accusations. When you have no escape and people are saying, you did this. And somebody says, you did, and you know it's serious, and you can't escape. That's worse again. At least whenever it's a false accusation, you know it's not true. It's not true. You know, people get upset about the lies that are told about them. And that it's hard, it's difficult. I'm not minimising that. But yet, who are we kidding? If the truth was told about us, it'd be far worse. People out there knew what we were like in our worst moments. If people knew the bitterness or the envy or the anger that wells up inside us, the hatred, the way we've used people, if they knew the truth, it'd be worse. And here's the horrifying reality. Satan knows the truth. On the day of judgment, the truth will be told. And he accuses us, and it's all true. Now, even if you stop to think through the different commandments that God gives us, the Ten Commandments, we've broken all of them in one way or another. As God says, we're not to have any idols. Now, he's not concerned about a lump of metal in the corner of our living room that's made to look like somebody else. He's more concerned about our hearts. And is there something in our hearts that takes the place of God? And often there are things that we are more interested in and are more important to us than what God wants of us. So we've broken that. He tells us that we're not to make images of him. Now, yeah, by all, some people have different statues that they use or different pictures that they use to relate to God, and that's wrong. But also, you might think, well, I haven't done that. But do you have an idea of God in your mind? Is God how you want him? It's not God how he really is. The God that you have in your mind is a God who's not too severe. It'll turn a blind eye to what you've done. That's to break the second commandment. You have created for yourself an image of God, an alternative view of God, and you think, oh, that's the way I like it. We've broken the commandment. We're not to take God's name lightly and misuse it. Are we guilty of that? If you're a Christian, it's not just by what you say that you can do that, but if you carry the name of Christ, that person's a Christian. And if you've brought dishonour in that, you've broken that commandment. And we could go through all and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour your father and your mother. You're not to commit murder. Jesus says if you're angry with someone, you're committing murder in your heart. Not to commit adultery. Jesus says if you're lust after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. We could go through the Ten Commandments. We're guilty. So what do we do? You see, this is what I love. Biblical Christianity. This is what I love what the Bible teaches and what we see here in Zechariah. Because religion, all the different religions in the world tend to make a power play out of guilt. And they hold it over you as a thing that is able to control you. And you've got to keep going to them to get guilt dealt with. Where do you see how different the Bible is? Because we see in the second place a wonderful defender. A wonderful defender. Joshua is silent because Joshua has nothing to say because it's all true. Then the angel of the Lord. You see this character standing, this figure is present. And the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament description of Jesus Christ. It's not just an angel, but this angel of the Lord speaks as the Lord, acts as the Lord, receives worship as only God can. So this figure is an appearance of Christ before he appears in the New Testament. And now he speaks. And what does he say? The Lord rebuke you. Well, that's no surprise. There's a guilty man standing there. You would expect those sort of words. The Lord rebuke you. But the next word's a surprising one. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Not Joshua, but Satan. The accusations are true. But here's what's wonderful. There is someone who will stand in our defense. And you see in the two things Jesus says. He says, I have chosen Jerusalem. Joshua represented all the people of God. And the hope that was being given was not just for the people or for Joshua, but it was for all the people of God. And our only hope is not that we can make ourselves right for God, but that God chooses us. And God sets his love on us. And God says, I'm going to rescue them. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't someone who does a lot of stuff. A Christian is someone that God has set his love on and that God has chosen. And how a person becomes a Christian is for someone to go to God and say, look, please choose me. Rescue me. Deal with my sins. I can't deal with them myself. Here's what a Christian is first and foremost. Satan makes these accusations. But here's the wonderful thing. God says, no. I've set my love on that person. Doesn't matter the accusations. I've set my love on them. Say, Lord, love me too. Then the second thing Jesus says is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? I love that image. It reminds me of Christmas about 1982. I'd got an Action Man training tower for Christmas. Johnny Stewart, remember what that was? Maybe one or two other. Bright orange tower about this high. But one of the other things I got with it was this grappling hook for Action Man. And it was this spring-loaded gun that fired these plastic sort of grappling hooks, with, you know, thing with three hooks in the end, a bit of string on it, and it shot up and hooked around something, and Action Man could climb up it. He had two hooks. One had the rope attached to it, and one was just a spare one. Christmas morning, I was excited. I was firing this all around the place. One of them landed in the fire. No! Says a 6-7-year-old. Uncle David came rushing into the room, saw what had happened, stuck it into the fire, pulled it out. 7-year-old was, wow, what a hero. And he runs to the kitchen, sticks his hand under the tap. And that's what... Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? You know, that's what Jesus is saying he does for people. I'll snatch them out of the fire. And I love the imagery, not just because it reminds me of my Uncle David, but because here is Satan accusing a person. And this person is a mess. And Jesus says, look, he's a mess, Jesus, he's a mess. He says, well, of course he's a mess. I've just pulled him out of the fire. What would you be like if you were in the fire? A mess. It's just a charred stick. And that's wonderful, because people look at Christians, or sometimes Christians look at themselves and they think, you know, I'm a mess. Here I am saying that I'm a follower of Jesus, and I am so far from being perfect. I'm so flawed. And yet, here's Joshua. Jesus says, he's okay. It's one of my people. He looks a mess. Looks like a dirty, charred stick that's just been pulled out of the fire, still smoking. But the important thing is, he's not on fire anymore. He's been rescued. He's not on fire. And that's the important thing about a Christian. A Christian is not someone who claims to be perfect. A Christian is someone who says, I've gone to Jesus, and Jesus has forgiven me, and He's rescued me, and He's changing me. You know, sometimes a Christian can wonder, look, I've just made a real mess. Is it worth going on? He says, look, you've been pulled out of judgment. Of course it's worth going on. You're just a charred stick. Yes. But what's important is that the fire is out. And that gives us hope. And here the other wonderful thing is, Jesus is not just a barrister or a lawyer or a solicitor who stands and is not really personally involved in the case, but he makes arguments on our behalf. It's not like that. Who pulled the stick out of the fire? Who snatches people from the flames? And how do they do it? Oh, in a much greater way than my Uncle David, who had to stick his hand into the fire and get a little bit burned in the process. Jesus went into the flames of the wrath of God's judgment to bail us out, to throw us out. You've heard stories, and there was one the other night in the Munich air disaster where Harry Gregg, the United goalkeeper, kept going back into the plane to rescue people. To get them out. And we've heard stories of men who've done that, people who've done that, and they haven't come out because they've ended up paying the price themselves to rescue others. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He went into the flames of God's wrath to bring out people, and he ended up willingly giving his own life so that we could have life at great personal cost. He goes into the fire, and that then explains his passionate defence of Joshua. He says to him, the Lord rebuke you. Twice he says, the Lord rebuke you. How dare you? This cost me my life to rescue this man. And you're going to make accusations. You don't do that. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, isn't that fantastic? Accusations that could be made against you are true. Jesus says, with all his passion, no. No. But he's not finished yet. And the third thing that we see here is a great cleansing. A great cleansing. One of the wonderful things about biblical Christianity is it allows you to be honest about your sin. It allows you to be honest to yourself about your guilt. See, most people spend their time pretending that they're better than they are. I don't mean that they're a better cook than they are, or that they're a better driver, although most men pretend that they're a better driver than they are. But we pretend that we're not as bad a person as we are. And we make excuses for the things that we do that are wrong. We say, well, I was under pressure. And, yeah, you know, they really annoyed me. And this, if they hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't have responded. Or if I had had this, I wouldn't be. But biblical Christianity allows you to be honest about yourself. And not to duck. Not to dive, not to blame somebody else, not to offload. It allows you to admit it. In fact, it encourages you, commands you to admit it, to claim your guilt as your own. This wonderful picture here of filthy clothes, as we thought with the young people, the Hebrew word here is very, very strong. It's as if he's fallen, as the farmer would say, into the midden. Into the dung heap. And he's got up and he's just covered in the vilest filth imaginable. It's like that scene in Schindler's List where the wee fellas are seeking to hide from the Nazis at the camp as the camp's being emptied. And they jump down into the latrines, into the toilet cisterns. Into the effluent and the sewage. That's the filth. It's not that he's standing there with a jappa gravy on an otherwise clean shirt. But watch what happens. Jesus says, the angel of the Lord says, take off his filthy clothes. Then he says, see what I've done. I've taken away your sin. It's not just that it's off and sitting in the corner like those clothes are sitting there. It's away. It's gone. And whenever a person comes to Jesus and asks for forgiveness, their sin is taken not just off and sort of left there to be a reminder to them, but it's taken away so that it can no longer be brought up against them ever again. But it's not just a removal. Because, I don't know, to me there's not much of a difference between standing filthy and standing naked. One's not much better than the other in a sense. But what God goes on to say is, put rich garments on him. Put rich garments. The word again has the idea of princely. These are the garments of a prince. What a superb transformation has just occurred. And this is a picture of the great cleansing, the great forgiveness that the Bible offers, that Jesus offers. It's a transfer. It's a transfer of our sin goes on to him, and his goodness, his perfect righteousness comes to us. You know, we are not required to purchase forgiveness little by little. We are not required to scrape off the dirt bit by bit by doing this and doing that and hoping that God will accept us. We go to this wonderful defender who says, take that all away. Take it all away. And here, put this on them. And that means that not only are we forgiven, but we are perfectly acceptable, because the thing that God looks at us and requires of us is not just that there's no sin, but that we've lived a right life. A life full of honouring him and giving ourselves him. And we just can't do that. But Jesus has done it. And not only does he take our sin, but we get his perfect life credited to our account. So when God, Father, looks at us, he sees nothing wrong. Because we've asked somebody else to stand in our place so that we can stand in his place. And that's what we're seeing here. The problem with the way most people view religion and relationship with God is that they've never done enough. It's a self-cleaning job. And that gets its hold over people. And they say, I'm not in yet. I haven't done enough. And there's a fear. And the hold that fear has on them then, or that uncertainty, just keeps them there. And there's always this idea, well, I could sin and blow it all. I could ruin it all. But in this staggering vision, Joshua is declared to be clean while he's still alive, while he still has opportunity to sin. And the words are emphatic. I have taken away your sin. It's not going to be held to your account anymore. The implications of this are great. It means there's no lost causes. Can you be too filthy? No. The word's emphatic. He was filthy. You can't be too filthy. No sin's too serious. There's no need to despair. No person's too far gone. But for the Christian, oftentimes we can look at ourselves and we see the past failures and they haunt us. We see the present failures and they disturb us. But what this vision says, no, you need to see that whenever you ask Jesus to be your Savior, something wonderful happened. The failures were taken away. They're not going to be held to your account. Not only that, but when God looks at you, he sees you dressed in rich garments. And you're accepted. You're accepted. What matters not is what you've done or where you come from, but what God has done and what he thinks. And he has dressed you to look like a prince or princess in his kingdom. You know, some Christians always look at themselves and they see only the filth. So they see the mistakes. And that's why Jesus draws special attention to Joshua and to Zechariah. He says, see. Not just I have taken away, but see. Look, pay attention to this. See, I have taken away your sin. Anyway, Zechariah, there's this lovely bit where Zechariah is so engrossed in the wonder of this that he jumps in and he says, I put a turban on his head. But it's more than just Zechariah getting excited and doing and jumping in. He wants more for Joshua. Joshua is the high priest. And can a sinful person be used in God's service? Joshua says, can he have a turban on?
say, yes, put a turban on his head. Because this man, this high priest, is going to be used by God. Going to be able to serve God, because those that God rescues, He employs. And we read this line, the angel of the Lord was standing by. That means He was watching. He was approving. So we see this great cleansing, this great transformation where a stick is pulled out of the fire, where somebody in filthy garments is taken and they're clothed, but they're then given a job. And it's as if we could go back to the stick imagery and say, this log was pulled out of the fire and it's charred and it's ruined, and the master craftsman takes it and he starts to shape it and carve it, and he makes something not only beautiful out of it, but something useful that he intends to use. And the fourth thing we see a new lifestyle. We see a new lifestyle. Do you notice something strange and counterintuitive about this passage? Look at the order of it, or try and remember the order of it. Rescue, clean clothes, and then the commands. Then the commissioning. If you walk in my ways, and if you keep my charge that I've given to you. It's acceptance, forgiveness, and then obedience. Usually, people think of it the other way around. Obedience. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And then forgiveness, and then acceptance. If we live right, God will accept us. That's not what the Bible says, because we'd all be doomed if that were the case. But there's hope. And here's the wonder of God's grace. He says, I'll forgive you, and I'll change you, and then you'll be able to live right. That's a relief. You know, people say, I couldn't live like a Christian. Well, hold on, come and ask God to change you first, and He'll equip you to live like a Christian. He doesn't ask for that first. He acts. And then you act. He changes. He forgives. If you look at verse 7, it looks like it's conditional. If you walk in my ways and if you keep my charge given to you, my commands, my requirements, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place. What's God saying here to Joshua? What He's saying is, if you're going to be used by me, then you need to walk a holy life. The acceptance isn't under question here. It's the usefulness. The usefulness is what's being talked about here. And the usefulness of the Christian is, in a sense, determined by how we live. And do we keep ourselves out of sin? And do we seek to change? And do we seek to walk in obedience? Because God employs those who seek to live that way. He uses them in greater ways. He says, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. The chapter opens with the accusation that Joshua is not fit. But God says, I'll make you fit. And then He tells him, now he's got a job to do, provided he walks according to God's word. And the more we walk according to God's word, the more God uses us. And not only the more He uses us, but the more that we are aware of His presence and His nearness. That's the impact of the last phrase in this verse, where He says, I will give you a place, literally access. I will give you comings and goings with these who are standing here, the other angels. You will know what it's like to be in my presence. Day in, day out, as you work, you will know my nearness and my presence. You see, if you're a Christian, you know that. If you're a Christian, you know that whenever you're being disobedient, God seems far away. Here's the promise. Walk in His ways and you'll be aware of His nearness. You know, some people, when they hear of the freeness of Christianity, say, well, if that's the case, I could ask for forgiveness and then do what I like. If it's not about obeying first and obeying and obeying and obeying and then maybe being accepted, if it's about God saying, look, I'll rescue you and it's free, if that's what it's about, then they say, I could do what I like afterwards. God says, no. I'm changing you. You'll live differently. If you've been cleaned and given a new outfit, you're not going to go and jump in the mud again. There's a whole new lifestyle. And finally, there's a glorious promise. A glorious promise. Is this just for Joshua and the people of his day? Or is there hope for us here? Verse 8, we're told that these men were symbolic of things to come. Now, it's hard to grasp all that's in these verses. This symbolism is difficult. But there are some things that are very clear. Some things are very clear. There's talk about a servant who's called the branch. Now, those two titles, servant and branch, were Old Testament titles used by Isaiah and Jeremiah for the promised Saviour. So someone is coming. Someone is coming. And he's going to do something. And you see that at the end of, was it verse 9? You see it there. That sin is going to be removed on a single day. Now, that would have been a shocking thing. Because as we read from Hebrews chapter 10, in the Old Testament, the people of God, there was the Day of Atonement, but the Day of Atonement, the big day in their church calendar, wasn't for all the big serious sins that the people of God had committed, because every time you sinned, you had to take a sacrifice to the temple. But these were for all the other little things that you weren't aware that you'd done that were wrong. That you hadn't weren't covered by the other sacrifices. This was the catch-all. And so every day, sacrifices for sin were being offered at the temple. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Day after day, making sacrifice. But something's going to happen where in one day, in a single moment, the vast weight of all of the sins of all of the people of God is going to be offset by a sacrifice that will be so packed full of value and significance that it will be precious enough to offset all that has been done that's been wrong. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of the dark day about 550 years later when Jesus, on that same patch of ground in Jerusalem, where the angel of the Lord wouldn't just speak in defense of his people, but he would lay down his life in defense of his people. Where his sacrifice would be a sacrifice of infinite value, and it would cover a colossal amount of sin. And God says to Zechariah, look, I'm going to engrave it in stone. I'm going to engrave it. The business about the seven eyes, I think, means that God sees all the sin. There's nothing that won't be covered by it, but the engraving on it means that it's certain. It's written in stone. It's not written in sand. It's not written in paper. This promise of forgiveness is written in stone. It's written in stone. And it's not just for Zechariah's day. It's for our day. These men are symbolic of things to come. And it brings peace. That's the picture in verse 10. Abundant provision and perfect peace for God's people. Anyone who comes to Jesus and asks for him to choose them, to love them, to deal with them, to pay for them, to rescue them, anyone who puts their trust in him, there's abundant provision and perfect peace. That's the imagery of verse 10. Each one will have a vine and he will sit with his neighbour under the vine, the fig tree. It's how the Old Testament people thought of peace. Each person had a vine and a fig tree. And they had time to sit down with their neighbour. They weren't at war. They weren't fighting and squabbling with those next door. It's a picture of peace and provision. So here's the encouragement for God's people. And here's the invitation for anyone who's not a Christian. Come. There's forgiveness available. Here's the encouragement for those who are Christians who are inclined to forget what God has done in the depths and the richness of what God has done. For those who have a fear, a sneaking, haunting fear, there's something in my life that means I'm not acceptable. The all-seeing God sees it all, and he has taken it away, and he has made you acceptable. Whenever we're all too aware of our own failings. See, we don't have to pretend that we're better than we are. We can be honest with Jesus. We don't have to pretend. He knows what we are. And he has provided for what we are. And is working on us to make us what we will be. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, how we thank you for the magnificence of your forgiveness. How we thank you for the magnificence of what you do. It's so different to how other people and other religions try to approach you. Always seeking to do something that will impress you or that will offset what they've done. And yet, Lord, you say that we can't offset what we've done, but you will offset it. You will pay for it. You will face the punishment so that we don't have to. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and who suffered, who went into the fire so that we could escape it. We thank you that not only does he do that for us, but that he took our filth on himself so that we could wear the robe of the Prince of the Kingdom of God, so that we could be accepted to sit in his kingdom. Father, we thank you for him. Father, we pray that you would help us who know Christ as our Saviour, not to listen to the accusations of Satan, but to look at what Christ says and to hear Christ's statements about us and about what he can do with us and about the usefulness that he has in store for us as we seek to walk in his ways. And Father, we pray for any here and for those who are in our family circles and our circles of friends who don't yet know Jesus as their Saviour, who are seeking to get right by their own efforts or who aren't bothered to seek at all. We pray that you would turn them and point them to Jesus and show them that they need him and that he is willing to transform them and to save them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.